We're on page 20 in your notes, in the middle of the page, entering into our study of the pollution and guilt of sin. And the primary idea in this section is the pollution of sin, the stain of sin. As a godly man put about 400 years ago, John of the Cross, quotation marks, "Twofold are the difficulties of the bird caught in the slime. It must free itself of the slime and make itself clean." How few sinners ever realize their need for cleansing, the removal of sin's pollution. They think all that is needed is to free them from sin's punishment, penalty, and get them into heaven. Like these birds that were caught in the slime down here, the oil slick, even after they cleaned them, they couldn't fly. They could swim, but they couldn't fly. Until the natural oil came out of the feathers and made them so that the wind would go through them the right way, even as they couldn't swim after the detergent cleaned them. They would sink. It's not enough, as most people think, if I can just get into heaven. They've got a peculiar idea of heaven. You'll see just a little bit later today. It's not enough to be freed from the necessity of punishment and to get into heaven. Sin not only makes the sinner an object of divine wrath needing punishment, but of divine contempt, excluding him from God's presence, the Holy God. Even were the sinner able to free himself some way of sin's shackles, sin's wages, sin's penalty, to escape scot-free of any necessity of punishment, he would not be a bit better off. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Period. Therefore, if he could become absolutely innocent even, he still couldn't see the Lord. Holiness is a positive quality that only God has. God only is holy. The blood of Jesus Christ not only has paid the penalty completely so that I'm freely justified from all things, but I'm also cleansed from all things by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's sin, Son, cleanseth us from all iniquity. All. Period. They're freely justified from all things, if it's real. Justification, we shall see when we come to it in soteriology, has no limitations. If it had, it wouldn't be justification. Justification, in order to be worth anything at all, has to be 100% complete. It can have no equations, no subtractions, no conditions. As in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, the first sermon that Paul preached, he said, all that believe on him should be justified from all things which they could not be by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could justify nobody. It could only justify the innocent. You'll see in soteriology when we come to the great doctrine of justification. But justification has to be complete. But also we have the cleansing. The only thing in the world that can save a sinner, and we're all sinners, is the possession of the righteousness of God. You look at the third chapter of the book of Romans, all first three chapters. He puts the whole human race on trial, and he finds everybody guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. That all the world may be found guilty before God, it says. That the righteousness of God might be revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ. That is his obedience unto God, his attitude toward God, as he obeyed God even to the death of the cross. And then he goes on to show that by justification we have his righteousness, not ours. So he says, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then he said, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be constituted the righteousness of God in him. You see, nothing short of that will do. You can't have the righteousness of the Archangel Gabriel. That wouldn't be enough. Or your own. There's only one thing that's adequate, and that is the righteousness of God himself. God says, be ye holy, what? For I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Here's why I'm so glad this morning I'm not resting in anything that Bragg has ever done or is. Or worth. I'm resting entirely in the worth of God's dear Son. This is what gives you such peace when you see justification by faith and salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we'll see also it's one of the hardest things for a human to see, before salvation and after. We still seem to have the crazy idea that if I start by faith, I have to finish by works. We all, immediately after salvation, become good Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, we think to be made perfect in the flesh. I give up this, lop off this, do this, give this, and so on, and all my works, and finally I'll be righteous because of D.C. Bragg's works. No. I'm glad that salvation is by faith alone in the finished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's really what it is. And that provision is for time and eternity. That's why Paul says, without any equation, ye are complete in him. How much can you add to something that's complete or perfect? You see some artist paint a great masterpiece, and he says, how do you like it? Well, there are some touch-ups I'd like to do for you if you'll let me. Give me a brush. What have I done as soon as I put the brush to the canvas? Good. It won't sell for quite as much. I could show you some of my artwork. It is only exceeded by my beauty. Sanctification of the Spirit is that everything entirely. It is to bring our whole walk and life in alignment with the already completed new man within. It's the same way with as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, that baby life that's been put within us grows to maturity. This is to grow up into Christ in all things. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember this, and this is part of Pauline theology. A three-month-old baby is a perfect three-month-old baby if it's a healthy, good baby and isn't missing a few parts and a few buttons. But a 30-year-old baby is not a perfect baby. And the trouble is the church is full of 30-year-old babies, 40-year-old babies, 70-year-old babies. Some of you may be only 3-year-old babies, but if you're a 3-year-old baby, you're an unnatural. You have not grown in grace. You have not gone on with the Lord, yes? Yes, we shall see this. Every admonition of the Apostle Paul for the believer to go on to perfection and all the other, cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, put off the old man, put on the new man, stop lying one to another, Stop talking dirty in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. These are all what I'm to do now that I am justified, now that I am in Christ. I'm to bring my life into alignment and conformity with the deposit. And we shall see the only method of doing that is by a trip to Calvary. Not by do-it-yourself home repair kit. You can't sanctify yourself or perfect yourself any more than you could save yourself. You can't justify yourself, neither can you sanctify yourself. Your will has to cooperate with God. You have to believe God and put yourself in the place where God wants you to be. Then the Holy Ghost will do it. If we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. That is as God wants us to. But only through the Spirit. Here's one of the great faults that I have with most Arminianism. I don't care if it's the Bland kind or the charismatic kind. It is mostly through being trying to be made perfect in the flesh, using all our means to perfect what God has already put to our account. Let's get to our lesson of the pollution of sin. In the realm of the soul's taste, sin is spoken of as being ugly, deformity, degeneracy, ruination, destruction, pollution, stain. Thus, Scripture represents holiness as the beauty of holiness. Twice. In Psalms 29:2, and more than that, several times. And several other expressions similar to it. The beauty of holiness. And holiness becometh thy house. The word becometh, or comely, as in Psalms 33:1, praise is comely to the upright. It means it's beautiful. Especially in the years of God Almighty. It fits. It's just right. It's perfect. Here again, how many saints have learned the secret of praise, which is the highest form of worship? It's called in the Old Testament, blessing God. The word blessing is in the Greek, eulogitos, in the Septuagint, as it is in the New Testament. And everybody knows what eulogizing is. I'll repeat this several times in my classes because it's so important. Remember, one of the greatest signs of the last days, not only outside the church, but inside the church. Not only universally among the unsaved, but almost close to universally among the saved. Neither were they thankful. And in the last days, lined up with all the greatest sins on earth is the word unthankful, as in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, 1 through about 12. Unthankful! Have you thanked God for all that He means and has given you? And it's and the highest form of it is just start thanking Him for blessings. You won't find it very hard if some guy comes up to you and gives you a check for $1 million to thank him for it. Exuberantly. But Paul says, giving thanks for all things. For this is the will of God concerning you. Have you thanked God for the tribulation? The spanking that He gave you? It's the greatest lesson in the Christian life, is to this attitude of blessing God for all that He gives, and then just blessing God for who He is, what He is. Now here's why praise is coming. It has the idea of befitting, goodly proportioned, suited. Therefore, any deviation from holiness is abnormal. And it's perversion. And it's ugly. It's repugnant. It's brooding. Holiness is the perfect spiritual health in harmony with God. And it's beautiful. It's what the soul was made for. It was to be God, it was to be man's normal, natural habitat in holiness. We have to see this or we can't see why sin is ugly and polluting. Ruination of all that God intended in man. There is a sense perception of our inner man which feels the approbation and revels in the restored relationship with God. It is pictured in the Song of Solomon as the simile of the bride seeing only the loveliness of her bridegroom. And ask the Shunammite lassie in the Song of Solomon, what is your beloved more than another beloved? All she could say rapturously was, he's all together. All together. No unloveliness in him. That's the eyes of love. It doesn't mean there isn't any there. He may have a crooked nose. He may have all kinds of blemishes, but love throws a mantle over a multitude of sins. That's why we say love is blind. Or he has a face only a mother could love, or some beautiful woman. I've seen some of the ugliest guys get the prettiest girls. And you wonder, he must have a beautiful personality or something, or a big bank account. It may be true love, love of money. He's altogether loving. That's in 5:16 of the Song of Solomon. To the converted, Christ becomes the one altogether lovely. That's sort of Solomon's picture, really, of the Holy Ghost, the love of the church for Jesus Christ and Christ for the church. As well, of course, love between Israel and God Almighty in the Old Testament. But it is a picture of true love. Peter said, to the unconverted, Christ was a stumbling block. Rock of offense. They hated him enough to kill him. Then Peter said, unto you that believe, is he precious? The eyes of faith. They have seen in him the one altogether lovely. And he's precious. Holiness then of nature, which was the original condition of man, and the restoration in the gospel is beautiful. Now to see this is at once to be conscious of the ugliness of sin. Sin immediately becomes exceedingly sinful. So sin is pictured as ugly, monstrous, deforming, and its subjects are rendered odious, disgusting, filthy, foul, unclean. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does when he convicts the sinner of his sin. He gets immediately a snapshot of what God Almighty sees in the sinner's heart. He never realized before that he was a sinner. He compared himself with some other person that was worse than he is. And immediately, he looks all right. But up against the holiness of God Almighty, as soon as that's revealed, his sinfulness becomes exceedingly sinful. Ugly, and he sees the stain of it, the pollution of it. Here's the angelical epigram. I put Jesus in here, and it wasn't supposed to be. I don't know why I did. That was my fault. It's in my notes also. The epigram by the angel Gabriel in the book of Revelation, 18:2. Babylon, the great, the mystery of harlots, become a cage of every foul and unclean bird. This is the method God used to reveal to Israel the malignity of sin by showing them the difference between the clean and the unclean, hundreds of times in the Bible. The prime figure for sin in the Scripture is leprosy. I really believe this is what Isaiah 1:6 is referring to. About Israel. They have become foul and unclean and one ulcerating sore from the sole of their feet to their head. There's no soundness in it whatsoever. Only a foul, putrefying sore. That's how God sees the sinner in his sin. And God wants you and I to see the old man the same way. I don't know that the Holy Ghost has ever revealed to you your own nature to where you hate yourself. And see it as God sees it. You won't have much trouble then hanging it on the cross by faith. Reckoning him to be dead. Because immediately he becomes obnoxious to you as he is to God. That's why God's only remedy for the old man is crucifixion, not reformation. You must be consigned to the cross. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead in reality unto sin, but alive unto God. Romans 6:11. Also, another figure that God uses is a corpse. No wonder Paul says, in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. It is completely covered with leprosy. It's also a corpse. He calls it the body of sin as a corpse. In chapter 7 of Romans. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this corpse of death? This dead, rotten, stinking corpse that I'm carrying around with me as a born-again believer. Here's why God has made the provision of co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see positionally it's already true the instant you believe. Now you have got to make it true actually in your life by faith. Reckoning. You can't kill him. If you could, if you could just buy your 38 pistol and go out and do the job. You can take care of the old man in a hurry. Except you come up before God with the murder of the old man on your conscience. So you better let the Holy Ghost do it. Here are the contrasting pictures. The good and the right and the holy is beautiful. And the sinful is being deformed, obnoxious, polluting, and ugly. Thus the highest beauty is moral beauty of holiness. And the lowest ugliness is sin. It is the only way of seeing why and how much God hates sin. How it must appear to him. How disgusting, how obnoxious, how loathsome, odious to his holy nature. This uncleanness and filth of sin, moreover, leaves its impression upon its subjects. Subjectively considered, sin is filthy, but objectively and really it makes its subject unclean and obnoxious. Wherever it touches, it leaves its slime and lightness. The soul reflects its image. The man is then abominable and odious. This power to mutilate the soul, throw it out of gear with itself and out of harmony with God, to rob it of all moral beauty and to make it hateful and disgusting, is aptly called by theologians the pollution of sin. I like this term. You won't find a lot of folks using it today, especially those who believe in the natural goodness of man. And the fact that man is called a worm in the Scriptures. This is the stain of sin, the pollution of sin. Then, even passing sins, transient acts of sin, leave their stain upon the soul, and leave a bias to reproduce after its kind. In his sin, a man becomes one ulcerating, gangrenous mass from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Isaiah 1:6 says, and no holy being can look at him without disgust. We shall see the Scriptures call it everlasting contempt. That's the repulsion of it. That's the stain of it. That's the pollution of it. Everlasting contempt. In the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, I believe in verse 2. And the very best works that man can perform are repugnant to the holy angels. Even his sacrifices are an abomination unto God. And his righteousness filthy rags. So, he doesn't need an example, he needs a Savior. There's no way that a sinner can extricate himself from this foul trap that he's in. We shall see in every one of the great five witnessing terms of redemption and soteriology. Each one is to take care of some part of this wrong in me, and polluting in me, and separating in me. It's no wonder God has to finally say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Look then first the shame of sin. On page 21, the second paragraph. Number 8. The shame of sin. This is the soul's own response to sin's pollution. The whole sense of uncleanness. Can you imagine how the soul of every one of the lost shall feel when they stand before the great white judgment bar of God Almighty and see the holy Jesus Christ in all of his infinite holiness sitting on the throne of adjudication? We'll have more to say about that in a minute. This expression, this pollution of sin, as the ugly, the vile, the contemptible, is shame. This is the soul's own feeling that we are justly exposed to contempt. It is the reason for the hatred of the corrupt for the pure, the defiled for the clean, the fallen for the saved. Human pride offended by being made to feel and own its own guilt and pollution and then become ashamed. That wounding of the innermost feelings of the spirit of man, the feeling of shame. As Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the word reproach is shameful. The Hebrew word has the idea of made to feel its shame. Sin is not funny. Sin is shameful. Yes?
I realize our righteousness is going back to God. Why our righteousness?
It's because they come out of the old man. If they come out of the old flesh, right? They that are in flesh cannot please God. Now, we'll come to that later. It's the difference between a believer who's walking after the flesh and one who's walking after the Spirit. No, it isn't if it comes out of the motivation of the new man. Well, their motive is coming out of the wrong thing completely. God can bring good out of the wrong motivation. But the rewards are not going to be there for doing the job. It's because they come out of the fallen nature. And even in a Christian, there's no reward if it's not done rightly. You can give $10 in the collection plate and feel just as good as that person who gives all that they have, even their whole living. Because the motivation was wrong. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the right motivation. And if it comes out of the motivation in the new man, you read Romans 8 very carefully and you'll see these two motivations. Oh, well, the world has motivations of kindness and mercy and compassion, but it's not as done unto God at all. It doesn't mean that there aren't some worldly motivations that are all right as far as the world is concerned, but we're talking about in the sight of God. And a believer can't even have the right motivation there if he's doing it in the flesh life. Keep that in mind. That's right. Even in a believer. More than one person, even a believer, has given money to missions wrongly. Sometimes because they were pressed too hard by the deacons, or shamed by somebody next to them given sacrificially, and they didn't want to be an old stingy rascal. So they very reluctantly took all the padlocks off their pocketbook and gave the magnanimous sum of $1.50 instead of $1. And then cried when they got home. I could, I've got 1,000 illustrations of this in my pastoral ministry. I remember one man that used to give like this all the time and brag about it. And in talking to him privately, I found out why he gave it. It wasn't for Christ's sake, and it wasn't for love of God. It wasn't because the Holy Ghost prompted him to do it, but he gave it to be seen of men. Christ said, "You've got your reward." Yes. Yeah. Right. In preaching on it, I used to use an illustration of that. Somebody asked the old farmer, they saw that cow over there, and the farmer was milking him, and he said, "How much milk does that cow give?" The farmer said, "If you mean by voluntary contribution, she doesn't give a thing." But he said, an able-bodied farmer, if he can tie her up so she can't kick him out to anything, he said he could take 3 gallons from her. I worked on a dairy milking 25 cows twice a day, and we had some of them there. I remember the worst cow. I used to always try to milk the cows either slower or faster so that the other fella got hurt. Because you had to milk her with one hand and hold her leg with the other. Or she'd put her foot in the bucket or else kick the bucket so the milk all went over you. And she usually waited until you got it about half full. Motivation has a lot to do with it. Yes? Oh, yes, it is. Almost all of it. That's right. Sister Crinkle used to do this all the time over at WXEG out of Texas. She made no bones about it. She would send all of this, if you send $1.50 or $2 or $3, the whole kit she'd send. But she would not take your prayer letter up to the prayer tower and pray over it unless you gave at least $10. That's kind of a COD deal. And if there wasn't any C, there was no D. No cash, there's no delivery. What? That's right. I think that was it. Well, they used to say, "Call on Dad." This explains the reason why we are so sensitive. I want to get this paragraph in very carefully. I want you to see this one. Look at it after me. On page 21, under the shame of sin, and the second paragraph. I borrowed most of this from Professor Thornwell on this paragraph here. He's so rich until I practically got it verbatim. I made some changes to suit me. But I love this paragraph very much. I wish I had the rest of the volumes of his works. I have 1 and 3. He was a Presbyterian, and he wrote about 125 years ago. The 2 books I have are a little over 100 years old, and I've just about worn them out. They're so rich. He wrote like a Presbyterian, but you didn't mind, because everything he said,
hit the bell. Hit a home run. Mixing up my metaphors a little. Let me start reading this paragraph. Second paragraph under the shame of sin. This explains the reason why we are so sensitive to the opinions of others. Psychologists have tried in vain to explain this human tendency. This sentence really should be in parentheses. I put it in here, but I didn't want to... usually don't acknowledge it. I just read the thing. Psychologists have tried in vain to explain this human tendency, but have failed, for they have not seen the pollution of sin. Then continuing with Thornwell's quotation, God has made man so that he is responsive to the opinion of others. We want their respect, and we dread their condemnation, and we fear most of all their scorn and contempt. See what an excellent writer he is. We do not mind their hatred nearly as much as their contempt. Into his quotation, his mind. Here it is our greatest concern for the opinions, for our name, and for the opinions of others. We very much want our reputation unsullied. Public opinion sways when nothing else will. Summed up in what will people say, or what will people think. But this opinion will never degrade until it finds within man himself an answering echo of scorn and unworthiness and meanness. When their opinion matches the inner sense of shame, then comes confusion and self-reproach. But they see it in reverse when a man dares to brave the storms of public scorn, reproach, and here's the wrongly spelled word in your notes, calumny. I don't know what that means. Calumny is not the word. It's calumny. C-A-L-U-M-A-Y. It is a besmirching of a person's character by a wrong insinuation or a wrong statement, slander. When he knows he's right, you can stand almost any reproach as long as you know it's a lie. Let me tell you something. If he tells the truth about you and it puts you in a bad light, you immediately begin to feel shame. Here's why they hate to get caught so badly. Here's why there are two different Greek words for repentance. I don't want to get too far in this. We'll come to it later under soteriology. There is the word for repentance, which means a complete reversal of the mind. That's the scripture word. It's only brought about by godly sorrow and by the work of the Holy Ghost. But the other word just means regret. And it's translated repentance. Paul uses both in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you'll read it. One, he said, I repent that I said these things to you, but he said, then when you turned around, I ceased to repent any longer, and I was glad that I said these things in the first epistle. Because the church repented with metanoia, or true repentance. Judas Iscariot said repented, but didn't use the word metanoia. Watch it. It meant that he regretted that he had betrayed Jesus. That's what it said. Really, I regret. And it says he repented. We have all kinds of repentance in the Bible like that, but it's never used the word metanoia. For anybody who really repents with metanoia gets saved. True repentance always leads to salvation. If a person doesn't get saved, they didn't repent. You know it. If they say, well, look, I've done everything you asked me to do, and I didn't get saved. You say, well, you thought you did everything I said. You didn't do it. Or you didn't mean it when you did do it. You had your fingers crossed. For the scriptures can't be broken. Jesus said, if any man come to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. Any sinner who repents, God has to save him. Or he won't be the God he is. True repentance always leads to salvation. The other offense never does. That's why Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. He didn't repent toward God. That repentance is a sorry you got caught. Real regret on the part of a sinner is sorry that he can't sin and feel good about it. Or sorry he got caught. If he hadn't got caught, he wouldn't repent. To that repentance. And we'll come back to that. Against the peculiarity of this shame, we never feel it as long as sin is concealed, but only when it's revealed. Yes?
I think it's interesting to note that he used the word echo there, too. That's very helpful.
Yes.
The world ceases to consider something wrong.
That's
the echo
right.
Is not inside anymore,
no. In fact, he can go out now and more or less, as soon as the whole thing dies down and his conscience is all soothed over, the feathers are ruffled up, he'll smooth them down, pat the thing, and says, "You're a good boy, but you're wrong here." All of a sudden, he can go out and do the same thing over again and get all the pleasure out of it he got before. It's really the difference between true repentance and regret. In true repentance, did you know you never go back to that sin and enjoy it anymore like you did? Never again. Like we say, salvation won't keep you from sinning, we said, but it takes the fun out of it. But when every mask is taken off and the sin revealed to public censorship and peer pressure, then comes the shame. Here's the reason for the desire in the great day for men and women to cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine the confusion, the shame, the inner contempt of those standing before the great white bar of God Almighty? Even those before they die, when they shall look upon him whom the Jews shall look upon him whom they pierced and be converted, every live Jew at that time. But then all the sinners, the great men and the captains and the mighty men, those seven great categories there in the sixth chapter of Revelation, when they shall see the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And I really believe even 6 months before his revelation to earth, when they see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and we'll take that in prophecy next semester, I believe that they will cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face. Anything! But get away from that holiness. Get away from that one that they had spurned, that one that they had criticized, one that they had blasphemed, one that they had cursed. Did you know hell will be a relief to get away from the face of him that sits upon the throne for the lost? Did you know the greatest hell in all the universe for a sinner would go to heaven without Jesus Christ? He'd be in the worst hell that man could ever conceive of. They'll feel relief to get out of his presence. How do you and I feel when to get into his presence? What will the rapture mean for us? Just to be with him. And having not seen, we love. And rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a difference. We're attracted to him by the new man. They're repelled by him. The increasing pollution of sin as the power of evil increases will be a perpetual source of torment as long as the eternal soul shall last. The scriptures say that the wicked shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. This can be visualized in a minute manner when you realize the dirty, polluted, vile, unclean souls exposed before the bar of God. We give you the illustration in the notes. It's only a very weak one and insufficient, but it shows that contempt. A woman can clean house, doing all the dirty work, and her hair is a mess, and she's got streaks of perspiration and dirt all over her face, and her clothes are dirty, and she doesn't feel it at all until maybe a neighbor comes in, and they're all gossiped up, and you know how a woman will fix herself up till she And like they say, a little dab of powder, a little dab of paint makes my darling look as though she ain't. But she's just clean and beautiful and every hair in place, and that woman who felt all right until she came in now feels as though she fell down the chimney into the coal chute and coal bin. And she wants her to hurry up and get out of there because she feels so filthy, so dirty, so she hates herself. And she apologizes for her unkempt condition. A sinner can feel satisfied and says, well, I'll take my chances. I've done this. I gave 10 cents to charity, more than I stole from the government last year. And they weigh up all their sins and they say, well, I'll take my chances. It's all right. Will they feel that nonchalant at the great white judgment throne? The answer is no. Men may preach to their own good works, their alms, their morality, their good points, but how different in that day when there's no more cloak for their sin. It makes me sick when some great person dies and immediately they haven't been in heaven. They live like the devil. They cursed on TV. They did everything else that was bad. I can remember very well when Harpo Marx died. October the 10th, 1964. In the eulogy at the funeral, he wasn't even a preacher. They don't have preachers in these. They're afraid even the bad ones might say something wrong. But the eulogy was this. Angels, move your hearts over and make room for Harpo's heart. What would he play? What song would he sing? Hallelujah, I'm a bum? Or some of the filthy lyrics of the singers today? Group? They talk about some cowboy dying, he's going to the great corral in the sky. I remember when Eddie Cantor died. Eddie Cantor, on October the 10th, 1964. And they talked as though he was wisecracking his way past Gabriel into the innermost shrine. As though somehow or other it was a great comedy show of the universe in the New Jerusalem. This is why the conviction of the Holy Ghost is needed. Immediately sin is shown as exceedingly sinful. And the soul feels its pollution and recognizes it. Then second B, one more consideration along the same line, the soul's response to this guilt and stain of sin is remorse. Remorse. Shame easily drives into remorse. There is the knowledge that the good and the true and the holy is worthy and is the best good, and I missed it. I blew it. And in times of pride, the sinner revels in his sins and boasts of them, but in moments of heart searching, especially when the Holy Ghost gets through with his work, remorse sets in. And there is the feeling of regret. It doesn't have to be like this. I can remember the godly Sunday school teacher I had. I can remember the family altar. I can remember mother's prayers for me. I can remember that gospel message I heard. And by the way, I believe in hell, memory will be absolutely perfect. Even as it will be at the judgment seat when we meet there. Only theirs will go on in throughout eternity. Mine will be evaporated after the judgment seat. Theirs will go on forever. And it will people the dark caverns of hell with an eternal regret. It didn't have to be. I had the chance to get saved. I could have been saved. What might have been? That's regret. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of it all. I'm glad I'm saved today. My heart goes out to those that are lost. You're dismissed.